So what do we have to say from this passage and others about God's sovereignty and your salvation? Well, let me start by telling you about what films are like in our house. Sometimes when I watch films with my kids, they get a little bit scared because the tension gets too much for them. And they don't realise that whenever you watch a kid's movie, it's very, very unlikely that the main character dies. And so they're watching and they're saying, oh no, they might die. They're too scared to watch. And so on occasion, I might just go up to one of them who's feeling a bit scared and whisper in their ear, it's okay, I've watched this before, they're not going to die. It's a happy ending. And that takes all this tension out. They know where they're heading and they're able to enjoy the story to that point. Well, in a way, looking at this topic of God's sovereignty and your salvation, it's like giving a spoiler to a movie to take away the tension. Sometimes we can feel a great load of tension about our salvation. Will God give up on me? Does God care about me? Could I do something in the future which will absolutely destroy my chances of being saved? And our topic today removes the tension and says, it's a happy ending. God is going to complete his work in you. And we've been looking at the sovereignty of God. That is how God is in control of everything that happens. We've seen the meaning of life, it's the praise of his glorious grace. We've seen that he controls governments, using them to his own end. We've seen that in creation, he shows us himself. We've seen that even over the pain of sin and suffering, God is working for our good. And now we're going to ask, is God sovereign over our salvation? And the answer is yes. And as I hope you'll see, that removes all the tension from your Christian life and you can have assurance that you will be saved. Now, we're going to look at this in three steps. First, I want to just look at one simple verse to very clearly back up the fact that God does choose those who are going to be saved and make sure they last to the end. I'll show you dozens, but it's easiest just to start with one. Then I'm going to answer some questions because this is a teaching of the Bible that has caused a lot of debate, a lot of discussion over the years, and you might have some questions. So I'm going to go through those questions and try to explain the answers from the Bible. And then finally, we never want to just look at a doctrine, look at a teaching of the Bible up in the air. We want to know what difference it makes to our lives. And so we're going to end by seeing the use of this doctrine, how it makes a difference to your day-to-day life as a Christian. So first of all, we're going to look at the Bible and we're going to ask a simple question. Does God choose those who believe? And to see that, we're just going to flick over the page to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. Let's say flick over the page, just a few pages. But we've read this before in this series, but let me read it again. Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 6. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Does the Bible teach that before the creation of the world, God predestined those who would be saved? Well, quite clearly from this verse, yes. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to sonship. Further down in verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. You can't really hold the Bible and deny that predestination is in there. The word is there. At its simplest, it means what we often sing in that great theological hymn, our God is a great big God. He's known me and he's loved me since before the world began. That, at its simplest level, is what it means for God to predestine. Now, Christians disagree about what that predestination is based on. And let me lay out what our church teaches based on this passage. We aren't predestined because God saw something good in us and chose us on the basis of it. He didn't look into the future and see, oh, look at Tim, he's going to be such a great guy. I've got to have him on my team. I'll predestine him. I'll choose him. No, the emphasis is put here on his will, on his plan, on his grace, on his love. God loved us because he loved us. It's something about who he is and not something about who we are. He loves to graciously love undeserving sinners. And so because he loves undeserving sinners, he adopted them, elected them to adoption through Jesus. All that happens in the Christian life is an outworking of that predestination. Now, we need to put a caveat on that we've mentioned all the way through this series. God works through means. When he ordains something before the creation of the world, that doesn't mean that he doesn't use the normal human processes of the world. So why am I a Christian? I used to have a theology lecturer who was a bit of a pedant, and if somebody asked him how he'd become a Christian, he would say, "I was elected before the world began," which is true. I could say I'm a Christian because God predestined me. I could say I'm a Christian because Jesus died for me on the cross. I could say I'm a Christian because my parents brought me up in the church to know the truth. I could say at age 17, when I was reading the Bible, I opened my eyes to understand the grace of God. I could also say that the Holy Spirit made me born again so that I did call on God in faith. All of those are true. God worked out his plan from before the creation of the world through all of those many means and thousands of others that I'm not even aware of. So when God predestines, he uses the normal means of human existence to work out his plans. So that is what I would argue the Bible teaches about predestination, God's sovereignty and our salvation. That through the normal means, God works out his plan before the creation of the world to choose some to bless with his grace. Now that raises some questions. Let's go through a few questions that people often ask about this. The first question is, did God choose because he foresaw our faith? People in this stage are not saying, did God see that Tim was a great guy? Did he just simply see that I was going to have faith and that you were going to have faith and then choose on the basis of that? God's omniscient. He knew all of human history before it began. So maybe he knew in advance that someone was going to call on him in faith. Well, you might be led to think that. And I guess particularly the verse that you'd turn to if you thought that would be Romans 8, 29 to 30, which says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." One great author of the past called this the golden chain. I go from one to the other. Okay, so it starts off foreknew, then it goes to predestined, called, justified, glorified. No one dropping out along the way. But the first one there is foreknew. And what some people say is, well, here we go. God knew everything about us before the world began, and he knew in this instance that we would have faith, and that was the reason for predestination. Predestination comes out of this foreknowing, this knowing before. And it's understandable that someone would come to that conclusion, but there's a few problems with it. Firstly, foreknow doesn't, in this context, mean know everything about someone. In the Bible, knowledge isn't head knowledge, it's personal knowledge. I could say to you, do you know the king? Everyone in this room knows who the king is. I don't think anyone knows the king, not on a personal level. When the Bible says no, it means that personal knowledge. So think of that famous passage where Jesus says to those who've done great works, "I never knew you." He's not saying, "I didn't know anything about you. Who are you? I didn't know that you existed." He's saying, "I don't have a personal relationship with you." This love, this knowledge comes first. And that's exactly what we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, which I read before. Predestination isn't the first step. He predestines because of love. In love, he predestined. God knew, God loved a group of people, and as a result of that, he predestined them for salvation in Christ. That love wasn't based on anything, not even their faith. It's based solely on love. Some people think that predestination is a cold, hard truth, but it's far from it. It says if you go back far enough, you basically hit the solid wall of God's love, God's mercy. And everything that happens in your life flows out of that. I remember first looking into this stuff, and I can't remember exactly what he said, but a guy called Edmund Clowney, who's a theologian, put this across. And he said, too often, people talk like predestination is the ultimate, like God loved us because he predestined us. But the Bible always puts it the opposite way around. God loves us because he loves us. And as a result of that love, he predestines, and everything else flows out of that. So foreknew basically just means foreloved. And so it doesn't mean that God was foreseeing something in us that made him choose us. The second reason foreseeing faith doesn't work is because it overestimates what we're able to do. In the Bible, as we said on a recent Sunday, we're described as blind, we're described as deaf, we're described as dead, we're described as stone-hearted. How do such people have faith? Now, the response that some people give is something called prevenient grace. And it goes something like this. By nature, we are dead, blind, deaf, and all those other things. But God gave us just enough spiritual life that we could have faith if we chose to. And then it's all in our court. Do we have faith? Do we not have faith? The problem is, the Bible never mentions this thing, prevenient grace. The Bible doesn't say, you were almost dead, but God gave you this little bit of revival so that you had a little bit to be able to have faith in me and all the rest of salvation come. No, it says you're dead in your transgressions of sin, and then you were made alive in Christ. Now, you can't, from a dead body, do anything, even have faith. A third reason foreseeing faith doesn't work is that it's never given as the reason for election. So in Romans 9 that we read before, we're told God chose Jacob in order that God's purpose in election might stand. In Romans 11:5, a remnant is chosen by grace. In Ephesians 1, as we've already said, it's in love or in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace. It's always based on God's choosing, his purpose, and ultimately his grace and love. It's not based upon faith in us. And finally, the Bible even says that faith is a gift from God. So in Ephesians 2, it says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, the faith, is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. So faith isn't something that I have that I'm able to give to God. It's something God gives to me so that I will cry out to him. So even the faith we have is from God. It's a result of predestination, of election, not a cause of it. Another question might be, does God choose individuals or groups? So some people would say that God predestines the church, but he doesn't predestine individuals. It's like if you imagine that there's a kind of church bus and the kind of unbelieving bus, and everyone chooses which bus they get onto. God's chosen what's going to happen to the bus, but he's not chosen the people that will get onto the individual bus. Now, of course, God does save the church. He does save a group, all those that are in Christ, the remnant, the true Israel. All that language came through in the passage Bev read. But in Romans 9, that passage Bev read for us, we have a number of individuals mentioned. It mentions Jacob and Esau, not just as two nations, but as a older and a younger brother, as two individuals. One of them is chosen and one of them is not. It also talks about Pharaoh, who is chosen to be hardened rather than trust in the Lord Jesus. In Acts 13:48, you don't have to turn there, Paul preaches and Luke summarizes what happens. He says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. It doesn't say, and all who believed were back put into the appointed for eternal life. But once you've been, those who'd been appointed for eternal life, they responded to the message. Revelation mentions names being written in the book of life of God. You can't have group predestination without predestinating individuals as well. Another thing is someone might say, doesn't the Bible tell us anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Yes, it does. But remember what we've said all the way through this series. God's sovereignty doesn't stop human responsibility. The two go hand in hand. So we thought about this with suffering, didn't we? We thought about Joseph's brothers. So God allowed Joseph's brothers to do evil. What was the intention? Well, Joseph's brothers thought they were doing a great job of doing evil to their brother Joseph. That was their plan. But behind it, God intended it for good. So God used the evil motivations of Joseph's brothers for his good ends. So God's able to work through human choices for his own good purpose. And it's the same when he saves people. So he makes sure that there are people who go out and preach the gospel, proclaiming anyone who calls on the name of the Lord may be saved. And that is 100% true. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But the fact is that the only people who respond to that message are those of whom God has already chosen to work through before the creation of the world. The best way to illustrate this is the parable of the sower. The word sow, the challenge to turn to Jesus. On some ground it bears fruit, people trusting in God. But on the others it doesn't. And why is that? Well, Jesus explains. He says to his disciples, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables. You disciples, you get to understand this message. But to everyone else, it's gobbledygook. They'll never understand." Now, we'll talk more next time about how we proclaim the gospel, if this truth is true. But the long and short of it is, yes, of course you can freely invite people. The Bible commands us to freely invite people. And yes, you can believe that God elects. And no, those two things don't contradict each other, even though our tiny human minds can't put them together. That is what the Bible teaches. Another question you might have is, doesn't this make God choose to send people to hell? Seems like God is some mean child. You know, those like horrible children like that. What's that boy called in Toy Story, the evil one? You know the one I mean. Causing all this suffering and harm. Is God like that? Does he, before the creation of the world, go, heaven, hell, heaven, hell, heaven, hell, eternal joy, eternal damnation, eternal joy, eternal damnation? Well, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. You might remember that when we talked about sin, that God permits evil, that he uses evil for his own good purposes, but he doesn't create it. It is always the responsibility of the person who sinned. And that's how it is with unbelief. God does not force anyone to go to hell. They choose it by their sinful actions. When you sin, God hasn't forced you to sin. You have chosen it. You are responsible. And you must pay for your actions. If you reject God's goodness, God gives you the penalty for your crime. It would not be unjust for God to send us to hell. It would be perfect justice. We know that because none of the demons, the fallen angels, will get to go to heaven. And that's perfect justice. Satan's not going to be forgiven. None of his co-workers, his angels that have fallen, are going to be forgiven. And God has chosen to save a few people out of the sinful human race, all of whom deserve to go to hell, out of his sheer grace to make sure that they are saved despite not deserving it. Now, you and I might say, well, why doesn't God just give this grace to every single human being? And the answer comes in Romans 9, verses 18 to 19. Sorry, I say 18 to 19. I think I mean 19 to 20. 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But you, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Paul basically gives the question that we're all asking. Why does God blame us if he chooses who is saved? And he gives us two answers. The first is quite a bold one. He says, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? That's like a piece of clay saying to the potter, I don't want you to make me like that. You're a human being. Do what you're told to. That's basically what Paul says. He says that God is righteous. God does what God wants. And we've got to accept that whether we like it or not. That's the main message from Paul. God is God. If we don't like it, it's not going to change what he does. But then he goes a bit further and he sort of talks in ifs and buts and maybes, but given it's in the Bible, I think we must be taking this as true. And he seems to be saying that in showing patience to some who would inevitably end up in hell, he was showing those who were objects of his mercy, those who trust in Jesus, something of his character in a stronger way than if those people had never existed. Now, you and I might say, we don't like that. We want everyone to be saved. And I think there's a reason why we feel like that. I think when we get to heaven, this will all make complete sense. We'll be glad that God chose this as the method. But right here on earth, it is good for us not to want that. Because God has said quite clearly on a number of occasions that he longs for every human being to turn, whether they're elected or not. So Ezekiel 33:11, he says, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" That's God speaking. Or at the start of Romans 9, before he gets on to all this election stuff, Paul says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Paul is saying, I would prefer to go to hell than all of these Jews go to hell. That would be better. We're meant to desire people to be saved. We're meant to preach the gospel to all and say, turn, turn, why will you die? Just like the Lord Jesus did when he was on this earth. Just like God says in the book of Ezekiel. We're meant to do that. But we also need to know, as it's written in the scriptures, that God, in his good purpose, has chosen that some would be saved and elected, and some would be let to go their own sinful path without God's intervention. And that this is not unjust, this is part of God's plan. Now, another question some people might ask is, does this stop evangelism? If God knows who he's going to save, why do we preach? Why do we bother going and doing these things on a Saturday that Alfred Place are doing, having Christianity Explored courses and the like? Well, we're going to spend a whole sermon on this next week because this is really important. But let me give you a hint of it right now. Paul had it tough being someone who preached the gospel. He was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was imprisoned, and he was eventually killed. Why did he do all this? It was because of election. He says in 2 Timothy, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." He keeps going because he knows it's not a shot in the dark. That he's not having a go and seeing whether anyone might be saved. He knows that out there are some elect people that he's got to go and preach the gospel to. And that makes it worthwhile. He knows they're there. And so he'll endure whatever he goes through. And so actually, if we understand this doctrine rightly, far from it turning us into the kind of people who prop the door open and say, maybe God will predestine some people to walk through it, it should make us willing to suffer to extreme lengths to make sure that those God has chosen are saved. The final question we might have before we get onto the practicalities. You might ask, does this lead to pride? We're the elect, we're the chosen, they're the unelect, the non-chosen. We're the best, they're the worst. Let's be honest, there are some people who do behave like this. It's basically what the Pharisees were, wasn't it? We are the chosen remnant Jews. Those people around about, they're the unelect, the unchosen people, the scummy Gentiles. And many people who understand this doctrine wrongly go through a phase of thinking that they're better than everyone else. But that is to fail to understand what this doctrine teaches. God didn't choose people to be saved because they were amazing. He didn't even choose them because they had that spark of faith. He chose them based on absolutely nothing but his sheer grace. What does it say about Jacob here? "Before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger." No works, not by works. Works not involved at all. Jacob was not better than Esau. We've seen that in the kids' talks recently. He was terrible. But God in his grace chose Jacob, and it's the same for us. Everyone in here is just in Jesus, and everyone out there who doesn't are just as bad as each other. It is only God's sheer grace. But it is worth warning against pride, because it is a temptation. And I don't think it's a temptation just on one side or the other. I've met some very proud people who believe in election, and I've met some very proud people who don't believe in election. Surely we should all acknowledge that we don't fully understand anything about God, but there are things we will have got wrong, whether it's this doctrine or other things. Surely we should acknowledge that we're trying to understand something mysterious about God's character that we're never quite going to grasp. And surely we should be able to work alongside those who are wrestling with the Bible and come to a different conclusion than we do. There's a famous story about John Wesley and George Whitfield, who were two evangelists and saw many people saved in the 1700s. George Whitfield would agree with what I've just taught about election. John Wesley would be presenting the other perspective on election, and they disagreed about this point. It became quite a big furore. Preachers were famous in those days, so this was a big deal. And one man asked George Whitfield if he expected to see John Wesley in heaven. And Whitfield replied, "No, sir, I fear not. He will be so near the throne, and we shall be at such a distance that we shall hardly get a sight of him." That was his attitude. John Wesley may not understand the doctrine the way I do, but he's such a godly man, I'm sure he'll be closer to God than I am. I'm not sure that's a very good definition of what happens around God's throne, but the spirit is lovely, isn't it? That our brothers and sisters we disagree with can still be far greater and godlier Christians than we are. Now, at this point, you might think, well, this is very interesting for all the theology types in the room. But what difference does this make to our day-to-day lives? Well, let's see some of the ways that this doctrine of election is used by the Bible to give us encouragement. Firstly, election gives us confidence in our salvation. As I said at the start, it is the ultimate spoiler, a spoiler we need. If salvation is dependent on my ability to have faith, it's on very shaky ground. My faith rises and falls based on how much sleep I had. What an unstable foundation for my salvation. But if it's in God and his grace, it's firm. Straight after Paul goes through that golden chain that we mentioned, you know, predestined, called, justified, glorified, he goes on to these famous encouraging verses. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Do you see that for Paul, he has confidence that God's going to take him right to the end and all of the Roman readers, because they're chosen by God and God completes his work. So that's the first thing. Secondly, election explains why so few Jews believe. I know that's not something that you wake up and worry about in the morning, but it worried Paul, and it should worry us in a sense, because it doesn't make a lot of sense in light of the Old Testament. Why do so many people of the Jewish nation not believe? Paul's gutted about this, but he says that it's because when God elects, it's not based on what country you're from, it's not based on what background you have. He loves because he loves, and that's the reason why many in Israel did not come into spiritual Israel, did not trust in Jesus. Thirdly, election, far from discouraging evangelism, encourages evangelism. I'll argue that next time, so we'll get to that then. Fourthly, election encourages humility. If we really believe that it's not all based on us, how can we be proud of anything? We simply have to say it's all of God and none of me. And that leads us to the final thing. This is a reason to praise God. Ephesians 1, the chapter we started with, not the one Bev read, the verse I read at the start. It's not a philosophical reflection on predestination and determination. It's a prayer of praise. God, Paul just starts off, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he just goes on and on and on with things to praise God for. He's amazed at all that's ours in Christ, that he elected us, sent the gospel to us, justified us, adopted us, makes us persevere to the end by his spirit, brings us to glory. And none of that because we were good, but because of his grace alone. Who is like that? No one but God. And that's why he alone deserves our praise.